We're studying the Gospel of Luke, and we come today to Luke chapter 14. We've spent several weeks at a certain dinner party that Christ was at, a really intense time. And now Luke puts this afterwards. We don't know when this happened because Luke doesn't tell us, but thematically it really works. So it's either it was on Jesus' mind as soon as he got finished and he was out, or else Luke included it here for that reason. Let me read it to you, chapter 14, verses 25 to 34. Now great crowds accompanied him. He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and he's not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." SPEP has spent a long time doing a large assessment of where we're at spiritually. It came with a wonderful report. That resulted in a strategy document that was adopted by session and voted on by the congregation. And one of the things that we've said that we need to change, we haven't yet, that we need to change, is that we have to get more serious and better at discipleship. And what's that going to mean for us? That's a big question. But perhaps the place to start is right here, when Jesus is talking about what it means to be his disciple. This is not something Jesus said at a dinner party. This is not something he said just for the 12. This was for the public. This was in general. This is directed at us. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife, and what in the world is he saying? Did we hear that right? Hate your family? Well, yeah, we heard it right. Now, it's often pointed out, and properly so, this is the language of hyperbole or exaggeration. He doesn't mean hate. What he means is explained elsewhere. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus didn't hate his own family, but when you compare his love for his earthly family to his heavenly father, there's no comparison. His heavenly father comes first. Always, first, always. Above them, above everything, even his own life. Okay, but that's still a pretty extreme thing to say. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ, in the book of Acts, it says the word disciple was transformed into the word Christian. To be Christian, in the Bible sense, you must love Christ more than you love your children, or parents, or sibling, or your own life. According to Jesus himself, even your own life. And lest we misunderstand him, he immediately says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." It may help to, for a moment, disassociate the cross from church decor and jewelry to say, whoever does not strap himself to an electric chair, whoever does not wrap a noose around his neck, whoever does not step in front of a firing squad, you get the idea. To be a disciple, a Christian as Jesus would define the term, you have to die. Not be willing to die. You have to die. And since he didn't mean that physically, obviously, to be a disciple of Jesus, one must die to one's own desires and plans and lifestyle. Even before you know all of what that means, in principle, you must be willing to die to it. Die to your previous life. Put Jesus first, whatever that means. Does it mean to get rid of your possessions? Does it mean to leave relationships? Does it mean to change your career? It could. Or not. How can you know what he wants? It's not that hard. It's not a matter just of intuition. Jesus has told us in his word everything he wants from us. He's told us what it means to be obedient, and his spirit is with us to help us interpret that and make it real for us. But in every case, what it means is putting Jesus first above everything, above everyone else. A disciple must be willing to do that, Jesus says. So here's Jesus' advice. Before you become my disciple, or before, as Luke would later say, he wrote the book of Acts, you become a Christian, you must count the cost. You must be honest about the true commitment of what your belief generates here. The phrase count the cost comes from this parable, of course. A man wants to complete a building project. He never predetermines that if he has enough money for it or enough commitment to get it. He runs out of money. He ends up a laughingstock because he attempted something good without first recognizing what it would cost him. Jesus adds another example, this one about going to war. Similarly, it shows the need to understand what is involved in a decision. You should never commit yourself to a course of action without understanding what it would require of you. Think of the trauma, think of the heartache of taking marriage vows without understanding that to be married requires a lifetime of loyalty and service. And finding out 6 years and two children later that you just aren't willing to be married. Or think of how disgraceful it would be to take vows to join the military without seriously contemplating what that duty may cost and finding out on the battlefield that you really aren't willing to be a soldier. Discipleship, it requires everything. It requires all that you have. Not some, not a token, but all, and not someday, and not when you've become mature, but from day one, in principle, from day one. If we want to follow Christ, we have to renounce, surrender, and repurpose our entire lives in ways that supersede even our dedication to our families and to our personal desires and plans. You know, when we talk about discipleship, I've noticed that what we usually are talking about is spiritual training, which is makes sense because a disciple is a learner. But we have to understand that you can be well trained and still not be what Jesus calls a disciple. And of course, Jesus may very well see you as a disciple even though you are not yet well trained. So the two things are different. Jesus made a distinction in this text, a distinction that Luke carefully preserved when he translated this into the Greek, because the Greek is very specific. As he speaks to the crowd, you know crowds came to Christ all the time, and Jesus is talking about coming to him. People came to Christ for all kinds of reasons, good reasons. They're curious, they're skeptical, but they want to find out what's real, they're desperate. They maybe are dealing with demons. Maybe they're religious and they're looking for some fulfillment. They came to Christ for all kinds of good reasons. And we still use that phrase today, people coming to Christ. He's an attractive figure. He's a compelling figure. But sometimes today, modern American evangelicals often make the mistake of assuming that coming to Christ is the same thing as coming to faith. That an interest in Christ equals saving faith in Christ, or that making a religious gesture, and various churches throughout time always have had some that made sense to them. It could be a sacrament, could be a prayer, confession, whatever. They all have their place, but that's the same thing as believing in Jesus. And Jesus, of course, never did any of those things, except he's dead calling people to baptism. He's not going to view me as a disciple just because I'm come to the point in my life where I want him to be somewhere in my life. For Jesus, discipleship means coming after him, following him. Following him is Jesus' way of thinking about discipleship. Whether it meant literally following him, as the 12 did, when he would call somebody to be a disciple, he'd say, follow me. That's what he did. And those 12 literally left everything behind, followed him. But it also, you can see in the Gospels how that also meant to follow him spiritually, putting him first in front of family, in front of business. Mary and Martha did that. Zacchaeus did that. A lot of people did that. So discipleship is the commitment to come after Christ, not just come to him with interest, but not just making a religious gesture, but deciding to put Jesus first. And you can do that without knowing a whole lot of what that's going to entail, because you believe in who he is. I mean, that's how I started. I didn't have any religious background. But I found that when I came to Christ, I started to realize I need to be taught, because I'm going to do what I think Jesus wants me to do. And if I don't know what that is, I could make some stupid mistakes. And I've made some. And so I need to be trained. I need to be taught to follow him well. But being trained in itself, that doesn't make me a disciple. I can be adept at handling the Bible and still have no serious commitment to obey him in every circumstance. I can be adept at praying biblically or doing anything, that any skill, and not be committed to put Christ first over everything. The problem is one of what I actually believe. See, training perfects our faith. Discipleship goes to the very essence of what faith is. I need training to follow Christ intelligently, wisely, efficiently. But what I need for discipleship doesn't come from years of training. It is simple faith in the gospel. It is simple faith that God became flesh to die for me. And that is somehow, in some way, that's God on the cross. Someone sent from God on the cross. I may not have a developed idea of the Trinity, but that's a divine act by a divine person. Not just a great teacher, not just a religious ideal, but the Lord and God of all. If I believe that, that automatically puts Christ above everything. It has to do with what I believe about him. Imagine that you're in an airplane with five other passengers or so. You're flying in the tropics. You had engine trouble, so you're forced to land on an island. There's nobody there but you, no supplies. You're going to take over a month to be rescued. You face death from starvation, exposure, wild animals. Okay, there's you. You use whatever cartoon you've got. There's Fred. He sells insurance. There's Sarah, a homemaker. There's Bob, a programmer. There's Edith, a lawyer. And there's Jess, a Navy SEAL. Now, who are you going to listen to in order to survive? Well, you could follow Fred the insurance salesman if you want. You can follow him until you get eaten. I would choose to follow Jess, the Navy SEAL, because of what I would believe him to be, for what he knows, for how he's been trained. And I would follow him until I got saved and picked up. Does that make me good at survival like Jess? No. I'd probably never be as good as him. And I may make 100 stupid mistakes. But I'd get better as he trained me. But I'd be 100% committed to following him from day one of the ordeal because of what I believe about him relative to the others. If you believe Jesus is just a nice guy or an insightful prophet or a founder of a religion or an ideal, you'll come to church. You'll come to worship. But you won't follow after Jesus. Ultimately, you'll go off on your own till you get eaten. But if you believe that Jesus is in some sense God Almighty, of course you will be committed to do whatever he says. Commitment is not the same thing as execution. You know, when a man marries his bride, he's going to take a vow to a number of things, like cherish her the rest of his life. That doesn't mean he cherishes her every day, but it means that when he realizes he doesn't, he repents, he turns around because he took a vow and he's committed to it. That commitment to follow Christ in all things has to be there from day one because it has to do with who you believe he is. You can be attracted to Christ for years without really believing that he's the Son of God. You can be trained in the Bible or prayer or witnessing for years without really believing that he is divine. Discipleship properly starts when you do. Not because I say so, but because Jesus says so. It has to do with what you believe a person is. If I'm at a grocery store, a supermarket, and I see somebody standing behind a cash register, I'm going to go over and give them my money to buy some carrots because I believe that they are a cashier. Same thing in a bank and all kinds of illustrations. If I believe in who he is, I'm going to treat him that way. It has to be. If I believe that Jesus Christ wants me to do something, then I am going to try to do it. And if I don't, sooner or later, I'm going to repent and then try it because of who I believe he is. It's not because I'm a paragon of virtue. You can ask Mickey. I can say that because she's not here. She has a cold. She's home. Not because I have a strong faith. I don't think I have a strong faith. I'm impractical. I'm a whiner. But Christian faith is not about me. Christian faith is about Christ. And I am pre-committed to do my best to obey whatever he asks of me because I believe who he is. No one can follow Christ until they take their commitment to him more seriously than anything else. Even if they hardly know what that is, and it's going to take them years to get good at it, it's there from the beginning. Maybe we've spent so much energy focused on what it means to receive Christ, we've lost sight of what it means for Jesus to receive us. He says anyone can come to him, but the ones he counts as disciples are those who come after him. Now, I realize this week that no matter what I say, this is going to be a difficult text. This is a kind of an in-your-face kind of a text, isn't it? It's been in my face all week. I want to try to answer two questions. First, why is Jesus saying this? Why is he saying something so difficult, so tough? And I think the answer is embedded in his parables. His work as Savior is only part of his assignment. And as huge as it is, it's the smaller part. For 2,000 years, Jesus has been a Savior. For all eternity, he's going to be King. Now, the scripture says that he's coming back. The cavalry motif that the Apostle John could comprehend, that seems quaint to us, but the message of the vision is crystal clear. He's coming back as a conquering king. Conquering implies a battle, a demolishing of human rebellion, a reestablishment of God's rule. As God incarnate takes his rightful place as King of kings and Lord of lords. It kind of reminds me of a scene that I saw once in an old movie about ancient Rome. And what the movie is and what the plot was is not relevant. It's just this scene. A Roman governor is standing on his dais, his platform of power, and he comes down the platform and he walks across the floor to a young man and he says, I've come to you now in friendship. Friendship for your father, therefore friendship for you. And I'm warning you. I'm warning you to stay out of trouble. I don't want you to get into trouble. But when I go back to my seat up there, I become a representative of Caesar, and I will judge what comes before me without partiality and without mercy. Please heed my warning. I believe that counting the cost goes two ways. We must count the cost of following Jesus, embracing him as our Lord and Savior. We must also count the cost of not following Jesus, in which case we will answer to him as Lord and Judge. Could you withstand such a conquering king? Or while he is still a great way off, would you try to make peace? Jesus does not want us to have trouble. He has come down from his position of power and walked across the earth to warn us. As a friend to his heavenly Father who created us and as our friend to avoid trouble. Of course, he did more than that. He took our sins. But when he returns, he will represent his holy Father in just judgment with no partiality and no mercy. Jesus would much prefer for us to cultivate high aspirations and attain them, achieve them through faith in him that we can build together. The image he has here is of a tower. If that's the image, Jesus wants us to build a truly wonderful tower of faith. Not wonderful from the world's perspective, because all the world recognizes is the exaltation of self apart from God, but wonderful from God's perspective. Your tower might be building or writing or crafting a legacy of faith that would touch your grandchildren and many others. Your tower of faith might be struggling for sexual purity when there's no one around but God to see, and he's the one who counts. Your tower might be offering your career to God by embracing it as your calling and doing whatever needs to be done to feel his pleasure. Your tower might be offering your career to God by giving it up because you know you'd feel his pleasure doing something else. Your tower might be spending your life offering goodwill to someone who is thoroughly unlovable, like he did. Your tower might be working and reworking your budget until you're confident that it reflects real faith and finances God's will on earth as it is in heaven. Your tower might be bravely, publicly standing up for something Jesus would stand up for. As his brother James would say, for example, like that wisdom from above, which is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, then open to reason, then full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Your tower might be training your children to offer their whole minds and bodies and careers and futures to God in Christ. Well, you could fill your afternoon thinking of examples. God's law is like Legos. You can build so many good things out of it. But what's important is the simple faith that sees who he is and desires to follow him more than anything else. He's more than capable of leading us into the particulars of our own tower. Jesus will judge the earth, but he would so prefer not to judge us. He would rather that we take all the energy we would put into our rebellion and put it instead into building a gleaming tower that we could finish because we and he would build it together. So the first question, why such a tough statement? The answer is Jesus was good at tough love. He cares about us. And he knows he's coming back. Second question, what exactly is he asking us to do? Jesus says he requires of all disciples that they submit to him all they are and have, no exceptions. Well, this raises a question then of how obedience fits with sovereign grace. How can God require something if his grace is unconditional? And the technical answer is what Jesus requires is faith. And he's simply talking about what faith looks like. It's not a work that merits God's favor. It's what kind of faith are we talking about? It's faith that he is Lord, that what he did on the cross is real because he's Lord, and we'll trust him and treat him that way. That's the technical explanation. But in our text, Jesus gives us such a wonderful, simple rule of thumb for what he means. It's just like him. It's so simple. We can come back to it again and again. Salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall saltiness be restored? It's of no use. He who has ears to hear, he who has the Spirit, listen. This is Jesus' illustration of the essence of discipleship. Jesus does not require perfect disciples. He'd never get them. He doesn't require it. What he requires is disciples who taste like disciples. Isn't that a great way to put it? Disciples who taste like disciples. I've heard so many comments about this salt business, as if, you know, maybe it has to do with making you thirsty or preserving meat. But in this case, anyway, all he's talking about is taste. It's a spice. He used salt because it was everywhere. The Dead Sea's down the road, is in the mountains of salt. It's salt everywhere. For this analogy, he could have used any spice. He could have used pepper. He could have used cinnamon. He could have used Old Bay, if they had Old Bay. If a spice, which is used to flavor food, loses its taste, it's useless. It's of no use. You toss it. If your salt were not salty, you'd throw it out. It's useless. If your cinnamon were not cinnamony, you'd toss it. It's no good. If your Old Bay was not Old Bay, then you'd toss it, right? True disciples taste like people who follow after Jesus. They wander, they sin, but their faith will sooner or later bring them back because they know who he is. And they don't want to be anywhere else. That's the nature of faith in Christ. If a disciple did not have faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that discipleship would be worthless. Think of Judas at the Last Supper. He fell to greed. He sold out Jesus for silver. Jesus knew he would. He waited at Gethsemane for Judas to get there. He also knew that Judas did not taste like a disciple. He had become sorry for what he did, but he didn't have the faith to deal with it. So Jesus said, do what you got to do. But now think at the Last Supper of Peter. Peter also betrayed Christ, denied him three times. It wasn't greed, it was fear. And Jesus knew he would, told him so. He knew Peter's weaknesses. But Peter tasted like a disciple because his faith would eventually reverse his fear by the power of God's Spirit. Jesus said it would, prayed that it would. And he did turn around, and he came after Christ again. In fact, he came after him stronger for the experience, able to encourage his brothers, Christ said. A true disciple tastes like someone who puts Jesus before everything else. Let's keep that in mind. Regardless of whatever forms of discipleship training that we institute, without a passion to put Christ first in everything, all of our training would be useless. It'd be like salt that's not salty. And that's true for us as a congregation. It's true for me. It's true for you as individuals. The last thing I want to be is salt that isn't salty. Because then the first time I would follow Christ would be when he conquered me as judge, and I wouldn't like where I'd be going. How much better to put him first today, especially if we've never done it before, to put him first today. And you know how you know if you put Christ first? It's when you make that first decision to choose his revealed will over everything else. You develop a taste for it. Then we can get busy building our towers, knowing that since it's dedicated to Christ's glory, God's going to give me everything I need to complete it. So I hope you will join me in embracing this sentiment. I'm following you, Jesus. I'm coming after you. I'm not just coming to you, interested in the crowd. I'm following you. And it doesn't matter how poorly I do it, because I believe you are the Lord God, come to save a wretch like me. Nothing, no one means more to me than you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we long to savor what faith tastes like. We're so imperfect. But we want to taste faith, real faith in your Son that overcomes short-sightedness and fear. And then when it doesn't overcome those things at first, comes back in the power of your Spirit to overcome them later, just so we can get closer to you again, follow you again because of who you are. Father, it's Jesus that makes all the difference. He has drawn praise to you from our souls. We don't want it to ever stop. So please hear us now as we all join and praise your name together. Amen.